Acts chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3, I want to talk about the subject tonight of proofs. Proofs of the resurrection, and this is designed to build the faith of those of you who are already believers in Christ, for this doctrine is probably attacked more than any doctrine by the world as recently as last month on the Discovery Channel. There was a show, I don't have cable television, I don't watch cable television, but just reading from a report that I'll share with you a few minutes in the Sword of the Lord magazine. There was another attack on the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, the Bible says we are yet without hope. We are of all men most miserable. And our whole hope is on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But I want you to notice Luke here is writing to his friend Theophilus, and he says, "The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began, both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." I want you to notice the phrase infallible proofs, and I want to speak tonight on proofs of the resurrection. It was according to his passion that he gave himself. They made a movie a few years ago called The Passion of the Christ, and I didn't see it. I don't watch R-rated movies, and I don't care what it's about. But the word passion, this is the only time you find it in the Bible, the word passion, and it refers to Christ. Just think of that, that when he went to Calvary, that was his passion. That was his passion to die for us, his passion to die. Our passion is to live. Our passion is to avoid death at all costs. But his passion was to die for us. But verse 3 says that Jesus Christ showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. Many infallible proofs. And the resurrection story and the Bible story, the Bible accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the resurrection, other places, have been challenged and challenged and challenged and challenged for 2,000 years, and yet it is still the bedrock, it is still the foundation of our faith, and it is undaunted. And it is unchipped, and we can still have a perfect faith in it. I want to try to use some scripture tonight as well as some reason to just share with you some proofs of the resurrection. Now, of course, we who are saved, we don't really need these proofs. We know he's alive because in Romans 8:16 it says, "His spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Like the hymn writer, we know what it means when it says, "He walks with me and talks with me and tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known." I don't need anybody to prove to me that Christ is alive. Like another songwriter said, "He lives within my heart." But skeptics don't buy that. They're not going to base their life on your heart or my heart. Or our experience. But those of us who are saved, you know you're saved. And if what I just said was mysterious, then I hope before tonight is over, you will accept Christ as your Savior by faith. And if you're saved, you know it. You know it. His spirit beareth witness, agrees with your spirit, that you are the children of God. Not only do we know that because we've experienced being born again and his Holy Spirit coming into us and confirming with our spirit that we're saved, but we also have seen the phenomenon of the power of his name. The phenomenon of the power of his name. His name is so powerful, and this is how we know he's alive, that even when the unsaved use it, amazing things happen. I've never seen The Passion of the Christ. I know that it was a movie based on Bible and Catholic dogma. The director was a Catholic, and He went through the 14 stages of the cross in the movie, which we don't believe in, Jesus falling three times under the cross. He never fell once. He never fell once. Read your Bible. And Veronica wiping his face and everything. Well, Veronica's not even in the Bible. And all a lot of stuff's made up. Rituals and so on and so forth. But the power of his name, the power of his name, you know, even the unsaved can use his name. One of the fascinating things about the movie was a story after story after story of reformation that took place in people. But don't confuse reformation with regeneration. But the movie did change some people's lives because of the name of Jesus Christ. A man who murdered his wife 20 years ago, and when that murder was investigated, was ruled accidental after seeing the movie, turned himself into the police and confessed to his crime. Many others who were thieves turned themselves into the police. Rapists and robbers and children, child molesters, turned themselves into the police after seeing the movie. Now, not for movies. I'm just saying that's the power of Jesus' name. Jesus' name can bring about reformation, but that's not what he's interested in. He's interested in regeneration, people being born again. A lot of people have been reformed by the power of Jesus' name. We must have discernment in this area, because even Jesus spoke of his name in these words. He said in Matthew 7:21, "Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied," or the next three words, "in thy name?" And what are the next three words? "In thy name have cast out devils." And what are the next three words? "In thy name done many wonderful works." And then, "Well, I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." See, this is where a lot of discernment is needed. We must differentiate between the power of Jesus' name and the people who are using it. Just because people preach, it says, "Many will say unto me in that day." That word "many" comes from a Greek word which means the majority. The majority of preachers. It says, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils," exorcisms. "And in thy name done many wonderful works, feeding the poor, building hospitals, building orphanages, building churches, all in the name of Jesus Christ." It's a powerful name, isn't it? It's a powerful name. And it can be used by the unsaved to do amazing things. You've got to understand that. I believe an atheist could preach the gospel and people could get saved, because it's the power of the gospel that saves. Now, it helps if a person's filled with the Spirit, because then you have double power working together. But, you know, be careful. I've heard of unsaved people being soul winners. I've heard that testimony more than once. I remember a young lady stayed in our house once with a singing group, and I was going around asking every one of them for their testimonies, and she said she was one of the biggest soul winners in the teen youth group growing up in the church. She'd go out every Saturday and win people to Christ. And she went off to Bible college, and while she was in Bible college, she came under the conviction that she herself was lost and needed to be saved. You see, soul winning doesn't prove spirituality. It just proves that God's gospel is powerful. But it sure would help if we preached that powerful gospel with a powerful holy life behind it and kind of had double power when we were sharing the faith. There's power in the name of Jesus. And because that's true, I believe Jesus rose from the grave. I don't believe there'd be such power in the name of a dead person. Because unsaved people can use the name of Jesus and do amazing things, I believe he's alive from the grave. And he blesses his name, no matter who uses it, he blesses his name. And he blesses his gospel, no matter who uses it. And that's scary, isn't it? All these people showing up at the judgment, saying, Lord, I cast out devils in your name. But he's going to say these words to them, depart from me, I never knew you. You were never one of my children. You were never born again into my family. I never knew you. John Wesley came to America as a missionary once before he was ever saved. And we know what he did do for God after he was saved. He came to America to try to help America out from England. And while he was here, he realized he was lost. He went back and got saved. Folks, there's missionaries all over the world right now, different religions and denominations and churches and so on and so forth, who really think they're doing the Lord's work. Some of these people are by far more sincere than any of us in this room. Oh, my, but they've never been born again. The power of Jesus' name, that phenomenon, the power of the gospel. I remember David Brainerd told a story about a drunken Indian. It was the only one he could find to translate his sermon, and he propped him up against a barrel, and he preached the gospel to some of the Indians in New England, and this drunken Indian was the only one who knew their language in the English, and he'd speak, and the drunk would speak, and a great revival broke out as they heard the word. See, it's the power of his word. His word is as sharp as a two-edged sword. It is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. So God uses, and I believe all this testifies to the fact that our Savior is alive. Such power on earth today. That the name of Jesus and the Word of God and the gospel can affect people, even if it's brought out by unsaved people. That's just proof Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. We have biblical proofs. He was seen of them 40 days. It says here in verse 3, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. They didn't just get one glimpse of him and think, yeah, well, I thought we saw a spirit or something. 40 days is a long time for Jesus to be on earth. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 4 through 7, it says 500 witnesses at one time saw Jesus, the resurrected Christ. He had a meeting with 500 witnesses. And the writer there said most of them are still alive at this time. And 1 Corinthians, I believe, was written around 65 A.D., some 30-some years after Christ ascended. There were still most of those 500 witnesses on earth. That'll stand up in any court. He spake to them, verse 3. They didn't just see him or catch a glimpse of him. But he spoke unto them things pertaining to the kingdom of God, verse 3. After he rose from the grave, they saw him 40 days. He spoke to them. They heard him speak. John 21, verses 5 through 14 says he ate with them. He sat down and ate with them and broke bread with them. Luke 24, verses 36 through 43 says, he allowed them to handle his body. He said, handle me and see. And then he said these words, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. This is why we believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is what sets us apart from the cults. We believe in his bodily resurrection. We believe Thomas literally put his finger in the holes. And Jesus permitted him to do that. He said, Thomas, handle me and see. And don't be faithless, but believing. And go ahead and thrust your hand up into my side where the spear was driven in about 11 days earlier. And so he allowed them to handle his body. And yet, these biblical proofs and this powerful phenomenon of the the power of Jesus' name, and the power of the Word of God, even used by unsaved people to do amazing things, still causes people to doubt and attack the resurrection. Now, every year, just mark it down. I want to just help you as believers. Every year around February or March, you can expect something new to come out to get you rattled right before Easter. All right, and this year it was it's in the Sword of the Lord magazine. It was there's a front page article on here which is excellent. Pick one up on the way out. It's called The Turmoil Over the Tomb. The Turmoil Over the Tomb on the front page of The Sword of the Lord, March 23rd, 2007. This is written by Dr. Shelton Smith. Excellent, excellent article. And it turns out the Discovery Channel has shown a movie recently on March the 4th called The Lost Tomb of Jesus, where they claim that they have discovered the tomb of Jesus Christ and his family. And the Discovery Channel claims to be a channel that is impartial and just presents facts, but they seem to have a plethora of anti-Christian television shows on there. I've never seen it, probably never will till I die. But Dr. Smith, and I don't have time to go through this here, but he just documents and he brings out many professors who are archaeologists and so on and so forth, and historians who dismiss all these claims, and he shows all the evidence of how foolish this is. One archaeologist named Cloner has a good point here. He says, there is no likelihood that Jesus and his relatives had a family tomb. They were a Galilee family with no ties in Jerusalem. The Talpiot tomb belonged to a middle-class family from the first century. See, they're claiming that they found this box with the name of Jesus on it, the son of Joseph. In fact, the exact words on the box are, can't find them here. I thought I highlighted it. I got some things highlighted in yellow, and I didn't do that one. You can read the article. Amos Cloner, the first archaeologist to examine the site, said the idea fails to hold up by archaeological standards, but makes for profitable television. They just want to get money for it, Cloner said. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. And they love to take things like this just before Easter and try to upset the faith of people. I hope some of you have never seen these shows. It's called The Jesus Family Tomb. The work is the work of James Cameron, most famous for his blockbuster movie, The Titanic. So that's a big name. One of the archaeologists, he goes on here, quite a few arguments, but he has this little paragraph I thought was interesting. He talked about how common those names were in Jesus' day, and he gives this analogy. He said it would be like finding a tomb with the name George on it in the future, and people asserting that it must have been the tomb of President George Bush. And this is a professor named DeSegni, D-I-S-E-G-N-I, from Hebrew University, archaeologist and epigraphist. That's somebody who reads old writings. I'd like you to pick up the article. I don't want to spend any more time on it. A couple more quotes. He also questioned the actual inscription on the box. It supposedly says Yeshua ben Yosef, Jesus the son of Joseph, but he noted that it was scratchy and hard to read. When it comes to Jesus, he says, you're talking about a poor peasant family from Nazareth with an ancestral heritage in Bethlehem. There's no logical reason why their bones should end up in a middle-class tomb in Jerusalem. Good point. That was brought out by an archaeologist named Moeller on CNN's Larry King Live. Much like the Da Vinci Code, the documentary promises a tantalizing alternate view of biblical events, but ultimately offers little more than groundless speculation. an ossuary, that's a box with the bones in it, labeled Jesus, is about as specific to Christ as a chunk of wood that is claimed to be a part of the ark. Because there were many by that name. So read those things. That article will build your faith. But every year they come out with something, Jesus floating on the ice. Remember that one, instead of walking on the water? And the Gospel of Judas and the Da Vinci Code and here the tomb of Jesus. And they just keep coming out with these and out with these and out with these. Why? Because Satan wants to sow the seed of doubt in people's hearts. But don't be shaken by those things. Know what you believe. I believe not only the scriptures prove the resurrection, but the phenomenon of the power of Jesus' name proves that the resurrection, that he's still alive today. But also reason. Let me give you a few things here about reason and how they help us and build our faith in the resurrection of our Lord. Here's a little story I got out of the Sword Scrapbook, out of another book of illustrations, about a pastor named Talleyrand, who was the bishop of Audin in a town called Audin in France. It says, during the French Revolution, somebody said to Pastor Talleyrand, the Christian religion, what is it? It would be easy to start a religion like that. Oh yes, Pastor Talleyrand replied, one would only have to get crucified and rise again the third day. That's all you got to do to start Christianity. He's got a good point there. A couple things from common sense and reason. First of all, I want you to understand, no one ever denied the empty tomb. No one ever denied the empty tomb. Jesus was put in a sepulcher, in a grave, in a tomb, not in an ossuary box. The women who showed up said it was empty. The disciples who showed up said it was empty. The soldiers, Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15. They did not deny it. They said it was empty. The Bible says over in John and chapter 19 and verse number 41, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus. Therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. They kept using the word sepulcher all through the Bible. It's very significant. Not an ossuary, which is like a clay box, and you can see them piled up on the pictures of the Mount of Olives today. That's where the poor people were buried. But Isaiah the prophet said in Isaiah 53, Jesus would be buried with the rich. He would be buried with the rich in his death. And if you've ever seen the tomb or the pictures of the tomb, it's just chiseled out of solid rock. I can't imagine how much time it took to make that tomb. I've been inside of it. Solid rock. And it's big. And you can walk right in. There's a door to walk right in, and then there's a walkway, and then you turn, and then there's the spot where the husband and the wife were to be laid. And we know from the history of that time that this type of a grave was for rich people. Rich people. Jesus was poor. He didn't have a pillow. They wouldn't bury a poor person in there. But Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, let him use his grave. And we read about that this morning in John's Gospel. Now, here's an article about General Gordon, and I've shared some about him. The title of this article is called The Garden's Tomb Soil Analyzed. It says, when the garden tomb was discovered in 1885, the godly General Gordon was convinced that this was the place where the body of Jesus was laying. Now, the reason being is because the Roman Catholic Church had already built a big church called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre over in Jerusalem, and he got reading his Bible, and he says, according to the Bible, that can't be true. Because the Bible says where he was crucified, there was a garden, there was a tomb near it, right near it, Joseph of Arimathea's, and you can see it. I've got a picture where I'm standing against the wall, and I took a picture, and you can catch the grave to my left and Calvary's Hill to the right. They're only about 200 yards away from each other, but I have a calendar downstairs in my office produced by the Sword of the Lord that says it's only 50 meters away. I thought it was more like 200. I may be wrong, but it's very, very close. Gordon, the archaeologist, got thinking about the Catholics' Holy Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and he says, no, that's way too far away. That's not in the right place according to the scriptures. And so he started excavating after he found Calvary's Hill. Gordon was the same one that found Calvary's Hill, excavated that out. He says, there's got to be a garden tomb around here that's empty. And he started excavating. The godly General Gordon was convinced that this was the place where the body of Jesus had lain when he found the place. There is a traditional tomb inside the wall of modern Jerusalem, but no certainty attaches to the site. Remember, Jesus was taken, what, outside the gate? The garden tomb, hidden for centuries, was covered with rubbish 20 feet high. When they first cleared the spot, with great caution, they gathered all the dust and debris within the tomb and carefully shipped it to the Scientific Association of Great Britain. Every part of it was analyzed, but there was no trace of human remains. If this is the real tomb of Christ, then Jesus was the first to be laid there, and he was also the last. So no one has ever denied the empty tomb. Now, the resurrection is denied, but nobody's ever denied the empty tomb. Another theory propagated immediately by Satan through soldiers was that the disciples stole the body away. The disciples stole the body away. Now, as we read about the disciples in the Easter story, we find out that they were 11 fearful men hiding. They were 11 fearful men hiding in a home for fear of persecution from the Jews. Now, what would cause 11 fearful Jewish men who had forsook Jesus and fled? That's how much fear they had. One of whom betrayed the Lord, cursing and swearing and denying that he even knew him. What would cause such men so overwhelmed with fear to change their minds and to overpower Roman guards? Do you know anything about Roman guards? They were amazingly well-trained men, young soldiers who, in their assignments, were under the threat of death should a prisoner or possession be taken from them while they had stewardship over. Do you understand that? As a guard, if they allowed a prisoner to escape, they were killed. Or a possession to be lost, they were killed. The guard was killed. Now, how many soldiers were there at the grave? The Bible says 4 quaternions of soldiers. That's 16 soldiers. Roman soldiers, knowing that their lives were at stake, would you really think that 11 fearful men would come down, overpower these soldiers somehow, roll the stone away, take out the body of Christ, carry it somewhere where it has never been found, and then roll the stone back over the grave, for when the ladies came there early in the morning, the stone was still there? Why would they roll the stone back? Seems like if you were going to steal something, you'd just get out of there. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't believe all of that. Another theory of the time was that Jesus really wasn't dead. He was just unconscious, and after a few days laying in a cool sepulcher, he revived and got out. This theory has been around for a long time. It's called the swoon theory. Maybe some of you have heard of it before. There's some that believe that. We then have to ask ourselves, how could a man that was scourged, beaten, crowned with a crown of thorns, crucified for 9 hours, pierced his head, his hands, his feet, had gravity drain all of the blood out of his body, have a spear thrust up into his side underneath his rib, probably penetrating the heart, have his body ripped down from the cross, get carried to a tomb, wrapped in linen clothes, including the face, like a mummy, how could such a man revive? And if he did revive, you'd probably think he would be maybe a little too weak to roll an 8,000-pound stone away from the inside. And then when he got out, rolled the stone back. The Bible tells us in Mark 16 and verse number 3 that earlier that day, six ladies came to the sepulcher, and what was their question? Who shall roll the stone away from the grave? They didn't say, you know, let's all get together, ladies. On three, ready? Now, if six ladies couldn't move it from the outside, how could you move 8,000 pounds from the inside of a round stone with no handles or anything? Another article I found says this. It says, the stone that was rolled from the tomb was a wheel of granite 8 feet in diameter and 1 foot thick, rolled into a groove. I stood in that groove. I have a picture of myself standing in that groove right where the stone was. At that size, it would weigh more than 4 tons. That's on granite. Just figuring granite. Now, that's over 8,000 pounds. 8,000 pounds. And so the swoon theory tells us that Jesus was so beaten and battered and so on and so forth, lost all that blood and somehow laid there wrapped like a mummy. I don't know how he breathed. How did he breathe for 3 days and three nights? But somehow he did, according to their theory, and he revived and got up and said, man, I've got to get out of here. And somehow he was able to shimmy that thing from the inside 8,000 pounds away and put it back. It's amazing how God wrote the Bible, isn't it? About these six ladies and saying, who's going to move the stone for us? No, in fact, Jesus didn't need to move the stone to get out. The stone was moved so we could get in and have faith. See, he was already gone before the stone. He just walked right through it in his glorified body. Some years ago, a lawyer by the name of Frank Morrison wrote a book with the title, quote, Who Moved the Stone, end quote. He set out with the purpose of disproving the resurrection, of proving that Christ did not really rise from the grave. But the book turned out to be entirely different. It is a searching study of the scriptural story of Christ's crucifixion, death, and resurrection. He makes the unquestionable point that the resurrection is a historical fact. Lawyer-like, he disposes one after another the dozens of theories invented to account for the removal of the body from the tomb. Now, what about the theory that the soldiers, this isn't in the Bible, but it's another theory propagated, that the soldiers stole the body of Jesus Christ? Well, the response is, why would they do that? They were paid to watch it. Their life was at stake. Why would somebody want to lose something on purpose that their life was at stake in protecting? That doesn't make sense. I like this argument from a commentary. It says, Jesus' enemy's chief ambition was not to remove the body, but to keep it in the tomb. Hence their application to Pilate for the guard to be set at the tomb. Had they removed the body, they would have produced it and confused the disciples as soon as they preached Jesus' resurrection. Isn't that a good point? As soon as they started preaching, Christ rose from the dead, they'd say, aha, we fooled you, here's his body. Yet the apostles were allowed to preach it within a few yards of the empty tomb. If there was no resurrection, what changed these fear-filled, feeble, defeated disciples into men so valiant for this message. That every one of them, according to secular and history and traditional history, would give themselves as martyrs for Jesus Christ, except John. Don't you think one of them would say, hey, wait a minute, I'm not dying for a lie. Don't you think one of them would? But what was it that so transformed them from being fearful people hiding from the Jews to being bold preachers who turned the world upside down and literally converted the Roman Empire's thinking to the Christian religion? Didn't convert them to Christ, but their thinking, so that Rome finally just gave up and declared all Rome Christian, which was a horrible thing that's happened on earth. They became valiant men. Not only the apostles, but some of the others became valiant men. This is what tradition says. Matthew died by a sword in Ethiopia. Mark died at the hands of a mob in Alexandria. Luke was hanged on an olive tree in Greece. John was banished to the Isle of Patmos. He was boiled in a vat of oil, but somehow survived. Thomas paid the price on a lance. James was decapitated at Jerusalem. James the Greater was thrown down from the pinnacle of the temple and clubbed to death. Andrew witnessed until the end on a cross where he died. Peter was crucified upside down. Bartholomew was flayed alive. Jude was shot with an arrow. Now, it just seemed to me that if you or I faced death for a lie, I think some of us might value our life a little bit and say, wait a minute, this isn't worth it, this deception. But what changed these men into the bold preachers and flaming evangelists that just turned their world upside down and just saw conversions where some history tells us the church in Jerusalem itself grew to 100,000 in membership. We know one day there was 3,000 saved, another day there was 8,000 saved, another day there was an innumerable number, multitudes of men and women saved that they couldn't count. How would you have such profound results in Jerusalem if it was all a lie? No, see, Jesus hung around for 40 days and showed by many infallible proofs that he was alive. Nobody can produce the body of Jesus Christ. Nobody can show his grave. There is not one reasonable theory yet that has come up, although Hollywood tries every year, the inquirists try, and the humanists try every year. Every year they come up with something new, and they'll do it next year too. Let me just close with a couple other thoughts here. I thought these stories were interesting, and I'm not trying to attack anybody here. I just want to read them the way they're written. A 2-inch long discolored eye tooth. That's that one right there. Is reverenced by 400 million Buddhists as the most sacred object on earth. The tooth is supposed to have been reclaimed from Buddha's funeral pyre in 543 BC and was brought to Ceylon 800 years later. Today the tooth sits upon a golden lotus in the glorious Temple of the Tooth in Kandy, K-A-N-D-Y, Ceylon. It is surrounded by rubies and tons of flowers. Each year, 100,000 faithful Buddhists come from many countries to gaze at the sacred tooth. They bring gifts of gold, silver, and jewels to place within the temple. Tooth. Muhammad died on June the 8th, 632 A.D. There is no record of his resurrection. Abu Bakr, B-A-K-R, the newly elected Khalifa, K-H-L-A-L-I-F-A-H, which means successor, said, quote, if you are worshippers of Muhammad, know that he is dead. If you are worshippers of God, know that he is living and does not die. Muhammad's tomb is noted for the stone coffin and the bones which it contains. us. Now that's what their successor said. Their successor, I'm not attacking them, their successor, their khalifa, their top khalifa said, if you are worshippers of Muhammad, know that he is dead. Well, Christ is risen indeed. And the Bible proves it. The phenomenon of the power of his name proves it. And I believe reason proves it. We tried to give you some reason tonight and just tried to share some things with you to build your faith tonight in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is Lord. Besides him, there is none else. There is none else. We do not bow to Buddha or to a tooth, a discolored tooth, no less. And we do not go to the grave of our leader whose bones are in that grave. We don't even worship an empty tomb. We don't worship a cross. We worship the Lord, the living Lord, who was crucified, buried, risen again, alive forevermore. And every single theory has been shot down. And our faith still stands. Rejoice in the Lord tonight. And let us pray, and then we'll receive tonight the Lord's Supper. Our Father, we thank you, O God. We don't need human reason, but we thank you that it's there. And we don't need a phenomena. We don't need to see devils cast out. We don't need to see signs. We don't need to see miracles. We don't need to see wonders in your name, and yet we see them. We see them. We see the power of Jesus Christ casting devils out of people, changing lives, delivering people from addictions and wounds and healing people physically. And oh, the power of the gospel, saving souls, changing lives. And everyone in this room, Lord, who has been saved knows that something happened to them. Whether we understand or not, something happened to them since they believed. And you've changed all of us to some extent. Lord, but we don't need this phenomena. We don't need reason. We have your word. We have your word that Christ is indeed risen from the dead. And we believe in you, Lord Jesus. And even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We trust in you with all of our heart. And I pray for this congregation that we would be sound in doctrine and in reason, and that we would not be shaken by these constant attacks of Hollywood. And Lord, I don't know why people look up to them as experts in anything. They're just entertainers, and wicked at that, many of them. And Lord, thank you, though, for true science. Thank you for archaeology, the more that science develops, the more of your word is proven. The more the sites of the Bible are excavated. And Lord, before 1885, nobody ever could see your empty tomb. Thank you. We can go over there and walk right into it. Nobody could see Calvary until they uncovered it again. Lord, just thank you for these things. Now, Lord, we love you. Just help us now, forgive us of our sins, and help us to remember your body broken, shared for us on the cross, and your blood spilled to save us from the wrath of God. In Jesus' name, amen.